return this evening in our confession of faith to the third chapter of God's eternal decree. It's a large subject that we have to treat, as you will have noticed yourself if you've read through the third chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I suppose one of the largest and most difficult subjects that we can possibly conceive. The text, and in my version that I'm using of the Confession of Faith, it's the first proof text cited. The text which, it seems to me, as well as any other, epitomizes the teaching of the third chapter of the Confession of Faith is found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the first chapter, and there a part of the 11th verse. In whom, that is in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The words that I would like to underscore are these: who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. If you read these and compare them with the third chapter of our Confession of Faith, then you discover that there is a kind of epitome of the teaching of the third chapter in these words from Ephesians 1, verse 11. Now, the third chapter, as you will immediately see, has to do with God's eternal decree. Sometimes we speak of God's decrees, but in the title to the third chapter, the word is left in the singular. There is a proper sense in which we can speak of decrees in the plural, because, after all, God's predeterminations have to do with many things. But at the same time, it is peculiarly appropriate that the Westminster Divines have spoken here in the singular of God's decree, just because God's decree is prior to all things. It is from eternity. It is not dependent upon the world or its inhabitants or the development of the centuries. God does not plan this. And then when something happens to thwart his design, proceed to plan something else in order to take care of that contingency. No, God knows the end from the beginning. And he has, from before the foundation of the world, set forth before him by his eternal decree a plan. He is the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, the first and second subsections in chapter 3 have to do with God's unchangeable plan, with the whole idea of order and pattern and plan in the universe. Obviously, once again, there is so much here that we can only take up certain prominent themes in this chapter of the Confession of Faith, but we shall try to emphasize that which is most significant in the chapter that we have before us, leaving less significant things, if one may speak of them like that, to the side. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Now you see what the Westminster divines, those ministers who met in the Westminster Assembly, are saying here. They're simply giving us the teaching of the Word of God in a very comprehensive and in a very summary way. They're telling us that God has freely and unchangeably, but then in accordance with his own nature, because he did it under his wisdom and holiness, ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Nothing falls outside the will of God. History is the unfolding of the plan of God, of the purpose of God, of the design of God. And yet, obviously enough, there are certain difficulties that arise in this connection. And when we make that kind of a bold, bald statement, people immediately draw the inference that therefore God is in some sense the author or the cause of sin. And so the Westminster divines go on to qualify their statement by saying, this is so in such a way as thereby neither is God the author of sin. You remember that in the Epistle of James, we are told, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. He is not the author of sin. Now, of course, at the same time, it remains true that in some profound and unfathomable sense, unfathomable to us with our finite wisdom, God did comprehend sin and its entrance into the human race and our world within his plan. It did not take him by surprise. There are no surprises for God. And it did not threaten the realization of his eternal purpose. That, in the nature of the case, is also impossible. But God, at the same time, and we insist upon this because to say the contrary is blasphemous, God is not the author of sin. He's holy. And he's just. He's righteous. He's good. How could he be then the author of sin? He has forced no one to sin. He certainly did not force our first parents to sin. And then another objection could be registered against what the Westminster divines here say. If God unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, what happens then to our will? What happens to the liberty or contingency of second causes? What happens, in other words, to the real events and motivations and movements and experiences and responsibilities of life? Well, the Word of God is very clear here also. You remember that in the Lord Jesus Christ's great words from John 6, he says, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. He does not say, except the Father which hath sent me make him to come, or force him to come, or drag him so that he comes. No. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Now that word speaks volumes, surely, because it means that the Lord operates in accordance with our nature. God's unchangeable plan works through, not against or in contradiction to, but through our nature. You remember perhaps also those remarkable instances in the Old Testament book of Exodus, in which, I believe it's three times over, we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then likewise, we read three times over that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, which is true? Which are we to receive as ultimate and as final in this connection? Well, obviously, The meaning there is that God simply operated through the natural tendency and inclination of Pharaoh's own being. God let Pharaoh go. Pharaoh, in his own bent and inclination, hardened his heart, but behind it was the Lord who withheld his hand in intervention and allowed Pharaoh to go his own way and to have his own will. And God's purposes were accomplished through permitting Pharaoh in this way to express himself in accordance with the bent of his own nature. We mustn't think that the doctrine of foreordination or of predestination or of the sovereignty of God takes away what is here called the liberty or contingency of second causes. That's of immense importance. We are not puppets. We are not marionettes that are moved by a series of strings in the hands of the great puppeteer above. Not at all. But we are living, breathing, willing, emotive human beings. God's great wisdom and power are the greater in our eyes when we understand that he operates not in spite of us or in flagrant contradiction to our natures, but he operates congruously in accordance with our natures. Then you notice what we are told along this same line. We are still discussing God's unchangeable plan in the second subsection. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. The writers of our confession of faith are here defending the integrity of God's foreordaining work. There are those who say, you see, that what foreordination or God's eternal plan is can be described in terms of a popular notion of foreknowledge. Now, the scriptures speak of God as knowing his people beforehand. They speak of his people as being elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That means something quite different from what I'm saying now. It means that God knew his people beforehand, that he was connected with them in that relationship beforehand. But there are those who say that God peers through the mists of the future and sees this or that coming to pass, and in that sense, he foreordains it. For God looks ahead and there is able to see that this or that is going to happen, and in his own plan, he suits what he's going to do in order to meet those conditions that will prevail at that future time. When you see what that kind of approach does, it's simply a general statement of the Arminian position with respect to election. That is to say, God looked ahead from before the foundation of the world and saw that John and Mary, James, and so forth, at this or that time were going to believe. And on that basis, because he foresaw that they were going to believe, he decided to elect them also, to make them his children in terms of his electing activity. Well, that is simply to rob the doctrine of election of any real content. God determines, if God predetermines, and if God elects upon the basis of what he foresees, then he's not sovereign at all. And that's not what the scriptures tell us about him. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. That's what he does. That's what he's done from before the foundation of the world. He, to be sure, knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, but his foreknowledge in this sense is based upon his predetermination. God knows because he has ordained that it should come out in this or that way, not because he foresaw that certain things were going to take place, and therefore determined to meet and to deal with them on that basis. Let me quote some striking words from a great Presbyterian minister of the past generation who taught at Princeton Seminary, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, who in connection with the third chapter of our Confession of Faith says that it is the simple design of this chapter to declare that whatever may be the proximate causes, the causes near at hand, those visible to us, that produce the various events that come to pass, the governing hand of God is laid upon the whole course of events, and nothing takes place without him, not even a sparrow dies, or a hair of our head is destroyed, and that this his all-controlling government is so far from capricious that it rests upon a well-defined purpose and is the expression of the eternal will of the purpose of God. It is its design, in one word, the design of this chapter, to declare that the sequence of the events which constitute what we call the world's history, and in which we are enmeshed, dark and inscrutable as may be their nexus and meaning and issue to us, is after all not the result of an accident or of chance, nor yet of necessity or fate, nor of human caprice or satanic malice, but the orderly working out of the purpose of our Father in heaven, the infinitely wise and holy one, the infinitely righteous and loving one. Religiously speaking, this is merely to assure us that despite every appearance, there is stretched beneath us the everlasting arms of the Almighty Father. And all things shall surely work out for good to those who love him, seeing that they are the called according to his purpose. That puts it very beautifully indeed. Then in subsections 3, 4, and 5, you see that the Westminster Divines come to deal with God's eternal saving purpose. And here we immediately encounter a difficulty in many men's eyes. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, all things are, of course, designed for the manifestation of God's glory in the end. Some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These men and angels, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose in the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, we'll have to say more about the shadow side of this when we come to the sections that follow. But you see here a succinct, a brief, and I believe an altogether scriptural presentation of the doctrine of predestination. The decree of God, when we come now to speak of God's eternal saving purpose, has to do with the election of grace. And it's significant that the Westminster Divines make a distinction in this respect. They speak of some as being predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Now, foreordination is no less strong a word than predestination. But the Westminster Divines, I think scripturally, reserve the word predestination for the elect, and here employ the word foreordination for the non-elect, in order to show that there is a difference that has to be marked off in this connection. A vastly important difference. And I'll say more about that when we come to the subject of reprobation in connection with the seventh subsection or paragraph of chapter 3. Here now, however, we have to understand that the divines, the writers of our confession of faith, the ministers who were members of the Westminster Assembly, are speaking of God's eternal saving purpose. What is election? What is that eternal saving purpose? What is this controversy about Calvinism and Arminianism? How are we to understand it? Of what importance is this aspect of the confession of faith that's so frequently misunderstood and cavilled at and disputed by so many people? Well, if you read the history of the development of the controversy on the subject of election, then you understand that what is involved is really not simply a technical doctrine, an abstruse truth from the scriptures that can be taken or left, but what is involved is the whole matter of salvation by grace itself. Now, that's not to say, of course, that anybody who denies the doctrine of election is ipso facto lost. I don't say that at all. There are a good many blind Arminians about. I wish they would convert themselves to the scripture teaching at this point, but I don't in any sense claim that they're not Christians on that account. But when we're speaking of what the doctrine of election is all about, then we have to say that at its very heart and center is the effort to be found already in the scriptures themselves to secure the gracious character of salvation. What is God's eternal saving purpose? What does it mean in practical terms? It means that for the manifestation of his glory, he has predestined some angels and men unto everlasting life. And the number of these whom he has so predestinated is so certain and so definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. God has a fullness of the Gentiles that must be brought in, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11. A full number. Similarly, there are those his elect amongst Israel that must also be brought in. Our names. The names of God's elect are graven upon the palms of his hands. He knows them from before the foundation of the world. How is it that they're his people? Is it anything in them that has attracted his attention, that has made him favorably inclined toward them? Not at all. It's his grace, and his grace alone. And that's why the writers of our confession of faith go on to say that in chapter 3 and paragraph 5, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace. That isn't a belittle grace, of course. It's mere used in the old sense. Nothing but grace, grace and grace alone, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto. Now, you have to see this against the background of the controversies that had taken place in this whole area. I've spoken before of the Synod of Dort, which met in the city of Dordrecht in Holland in 1618 and 1619, and that drew together delegates from the various Reformed churches of the continent and also from the Church of England, which settled this question in the so-called canons of the Synod of Dort. There were those who taught that God chooses people to be his own on the basis of foreseen faith, that he saw they were going to believe and therefore he chose them. There are those who suggest that God looks ahead into the future and sees those who are in some sense or other better than their fellows and therefore he chooses them. There are others who say that God chooses to elect and to save to himself those who persevere, who carry on to the end, never falling away or rejecting the gospel, and those are his elect, his own people. Well, you understand that what's done in each case that I've just outlined, and in many others that could be cited also, is to qualify and limit and restrict the doctrine of grace. If
God's election is based on faith, foreseen. It's based on something in the creature. If God's election is based on something good in certain individuals that raises them above the level of their fellows, then salvation is due to something in the creature. If God's election and salvation are based upon perseverance to the end, then they're based on something in the creature. And that cannot be. By grace are ye saved, and nothing but grace. By grace alone, by mere grace, are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. It too, says the Apostle Paul, is the gift of God. So, election means that God, from before the foundation of the world, chose to himself a people in Christ for the praise of his own glory on no other basis than his own sovereign counsel and will, not because of anything in them that was relatively better than what could be found in anybody else. But now you notice the next subsection, and that's also of immense importance because it has to do with the fact that God's plan comprehends the means that God employs to achieve his end. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. You see, election doesn't mean that God snatches someone from the burning sear, God takes someone from the mass of perdition there, and without any means, without any response on their part, without their having to do anything at all, saves them, calls them immediately into fellowship with himself. No. I've already stressed the fact that in accomplishing his purposes, God uses means. He works congruously, not incongruously, but in accordance with our natures. He doesn't do violence to his own image upon us. We're, after all, creatures made in the image of God. And so he's appointed means to bring his people to himself. And you know what these means are. They're spoken of here, though in a very brief fashion. These who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. The whole program of redemption, of course, was effected by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season. God calls his people to himself by the means he has ordained, by the proclamation of his word, by the performance on the part of parents of covenant duty, by the witness of Christian people, by the faithful hearing and receiving of the gospel. And God keeps his people, preserves his people also through means. We're kept by faith, says the Apostle Peter. That is to say, God's people, having been called by the word, effectually called unto faith in Christ by the operation of the Spirit within, are also through continued hearing of the word and use of the sacraments and the other means of God's appointment kept by him and his power in the faith that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't teach fatalism. We're not fatalists. God help us if we wander off into that pathway. Fatalism is a dangerous and pernicious error. There are fatalists in the world, but Christians are not fatalists. Certainly Reformed Christians are not fatalists. We teach a God who has an unchangeable, eternal plan. But we teach also the reality of the gospel imperative as it comes in the proclamation of the need for repentance and faith, for turning from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can preach, we must preach indeed, with all the passion and with all the conviction that is in us, that sinners are to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. The wicked are to forsake their way, the unrighteous men and women their thoughts, and to return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. How does God bring people to himself? How does he preserve his people when they've come to a knowledge of Christ? By the means of his own appointment. And that's why these means are so tremendously important, and why they cannot be neglected without it having great and deleterious influences upon us. Influences that point us away from, rather than to, the good. People were careless about this, even though they're professing Christians, show that they haven't grasped just why it is that God, for example, has set apart one day in seven for himself. Why it is that he has the services of the church, the preaching of the gospel, the public exercise of congregational praise and prayer, the sacraments of our faith, and so on. These things feed Christians as well as call the unconverted into fellowship with Christ. Then you see in subsection 7 that our confession also deals with the very solemn subject of reprobation. We haven't time to go into it at length this evening, but there are one or two matters that ought to be pointed out in connection with it. The rest of mankind, those not elect, not called. God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy, as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Now, for a further outworking of this, read, for example, the whole of Romans 9, a part of which we had as our scripture lesson for this evening. But it's important to emphasize the distinction between what's said about election and what's said about reprobation. And to make this distinction plain to all, the Westminster Divines used predestined for the elect, foreordained for the non-elect. Because, you see, God elects his people on account of no goodness in themselves, but only because of his purpose and grace. But God rejects, passes over, withholds his effectual call from those whom he has determined not to elect because of their guilt and their sin. Now, there is a controversy in Calvinistic history at this point between the supralapsarians and the infralapsarians. Those are large words, and they're words which loom large, too, on the horizon of the history of theological controversy. We needn't go into them in detail this evening, but the supralapsarians, I believe, were guilty of this error. There are still supralapsarians around. They hold that in the order of God's decree, his first purpose is to choose to himself a people. The infralapsarians place God's electing decree after his decree to permit the fall. Now, that's still very opaque, I realize. But the point I want to bring out is this, that the supralapsarians make the error of failing to view God's electing and reprobating activity against the backdrop of sin. And it's always against the backdrop of sin that we see these things in the Word of God. Now we're talking about the decree of God in both cases before the foundation of the world. We're talking about the order of events in the decree of God, whether it's the historical order or an ideal order. And I believe that the Word of God is faithfully represented in the Confession of Faith, in that we're taught here to view God's determination to pass by certain individuals and to withhold from them his effectual call is to be viewed against the background of their sin and their rebellion and their deservingness of judgment. It isn't that God takes an innocent person and damns him. It is that God rather withholds his offer of grace His effectual call, that is to say, his determination to save, his intervention, his powerful, efficacious intervention by the Holy Spirit from those whom he may with perfect justice treat in this way. It isn't, why does God condemn some who have never had a chance? It is rather that God leaves those who have chosen sin in the position in which they find themselves by nature. And the marvel and the wonder is not that God passes over some, but that he elects any at all. Then finally, we may have to go back into that sometime in the future. Finally, you notice the cautionary word with which this chapter ends. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. But men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. You see, the difficulty is this. There have been those who have drawn fatalistic conclusions from the doctrine of election. I have known some people like this. They've said, well, everything is settled from before the foundation of the world. Doesn't make any difference what you do, how you react, whether or not you seek the Lord. What matters is that lightning strikes from heaven. You're one of the elect. It's going to happen. You're not one of the elect. It's not going to happen. And so, let the young people sow their wild oats and let people behave as they like, because after all, it's the Lord who's going to make the difference. In the end, I haven't anything to do with it. Well, of course, there's not a word warranting that in the Scriptures. No, the Scriptures tell us that we're to preach and to command all men everywhere to repent. And our duty is not to speculate on whether or not we're elect or reprobate, but our duty is to seek the Lord while he may be found. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our duty is to repent and to seek the face of God. It's our task, too, as a church and as ministers of the gospel to do just this. So we have to be careful not to let people go off the rails in connection with the doctrine of election. But we are to show them that the great purpose in Scripture is not to put a grim and forbidding face on the gospel, but rather to show people how their position in respect of God, in relationship to his grace, is undergirded and sustained by those everlasting arms. The strength, the stability, the durability of our salvation is dependent not upon anything we can do. It's not dependent on my perseverance, but upon God's keeping power. God's keeping power through the means of his own appointment, to be sure, but God's keeping power. Election means that God saves and that God keeps. And therefore, blessed be his glorious name forever and ever. No matter how weak I am, no matter how helpless in myself, no matter what trouble I have with sin, with temptation, with doubt, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The doctrine of election, as I said, does not put a grim, forbidding face on the gospel, no. But it shows us just how grand and how glorious the gospel is. It's the gospel of his grace. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for that grace of thine, which is so marvelous and so efficacious and so wonderful. We pray that we may rest in it and revel in it and take delight in it and rejoice on account of it all the days of our life. We thank thee, too, for this beautiful statement of the Westminster Confession. And we ask, O Lord, that in its wisdom, power, justness, and faithfulness to thy word, it may guide our thinking and our actions too. Help us to see this tremendous truth in the light of what it means for our faith.
in terms of our security and our perseverance. For the Lord Jesus' sake, amen.